Let us begin our segment of the service in worshiping our Lord in the Word, and we'll be reading today in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 24, the Word of the Lord. But thanks be to God who puts into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches of the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. The word of the Lord.
I said last week that this passage, that is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, is the longest passage in the Bible that addresses financial giving to the Lord. The striking thing about the passage, though, is that it never mentions the word money. In all the passages that discuss this gift, and I read them for you last week from Romans chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and this big long two-chapter section, the word money is never mentioned or any equivalent word. But 10 other words are used. 10 other words are used. They're these: aid, of course, help; contribution, the idea of giving towards it; material blessing, which in that context is contrasted with the spiritual blessings in Jerusalem; the word fruit, which is a very good word because it kind of means it's an outgrowth of Christian love in our lives; collection, which means, of course, that we gathered this gift; the next word is gift, of course, which emphasizes the free, spontaneous graciousness of the money; relief, which is a word that emphasizes really relieving or meeting a need, you might say; act of grace, which we'll see in this context just now, flowing from grace in our hearts; ministry, which of course is saying it's a service that we're providing for those in need; and finally, blessing. So 10 different words are used without ever saying the word money. Now, it had to be money because they were gathering this gift, going around the cities that Paul had planted churches in, and we're going to take all that money hundreds of miles away to Jerusalem. It could not be gifts in kind. It couldn't be anything that took up any space or weight. It needed to be reduced to cash, to money, to silver or gold. So it certainly was money, but it's never quite called money. You ask yourself, because the Bible never does anything arbitrarily, why would that be so? The best I could come up with is this. Because even though our giving to the work of the Lord always involves material things, it's not, in fact, materialistic. In fact, essentially, it's a spiritual activity. It's something that flows through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who prompts us to give. It's the Holy Spirit that shapes the whole way that gift comes through, as we'll talk about today. And it's the Holy Spirit that fulfills it or completes it and gets the job done. Although the word money never appears, the word grace does appear. It appears 10 times in these two chapters, the word grace. And it's all traced back to or begins with chapter 8 and verse 9, which I suggested last week is a very good verse to make a memory verse. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for your sake, that we through his poverty, you through his poverty, might become rich. So again, Jesus exchanging the glory of heaven, of becoming the least of us, and dying the worst of deaths, that we who are indeed destitute in our sin might become rich and even go to heaven. It's a great, great story. So that's God's undeserved favor towards us. That's his grace. And that's why one of the ways in which Paul describes this gift, this financial gift to the church in Jerusalem, is with the word grace. In chapter 8, verse 6, we saw it last week, accordingly we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Now that's the translation, but it's really just the word grace. This act of grace. And we see it twice in our passage today we also saw it in verse 7 of chapter 8. But you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, and your love for you, so that you excel in this act of grace also. And then finally in today's passage, a third time in verse 19. And not only that, but he also appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry this act of grace. So the very word grace, which again is sourced back to the grace of Jesus Christ who left heaven that we might become rich, this is what bubbles up and flows from that in our own hearts. In response to the act of God's grace for us in Jesus, we endeavor to show grace to others and make sacrificial gifts in that direction. So, and oddly enough, our passage today, verse 16, we began the reading. The very first word in the original text is the same word, grace, sometimes translated with a little different nuance, in this case, thanks. But it starts out, grace to God, praise to God, thanks to God for the gift of his grace in Titus's heart. So that's where we're at today. We'll take a look at this passage, looking not so much at money, but at the spiritual method in which God works in and through us by his grace. So let's pray as we start. Lord, thank you so much for the inspired word of God. Here we have a couple of chapters in which some ancient actors talk about an offering that had been received and was going to be taken from Greece and Macedonia and Galatia down to Jerusalem, something long forgotten in its details. And yet through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit becomes a seedbed of teaching for us about how we, like them, led by the Holy Spirit, might also worship and serve God through our giving. So test each one of us, Lord. Help us to measure our own practice of giving to the Lord's work against the standard of the Word of God, and bring us more into the conformity with your Son Jesus and his will for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I suggested that the first part of chapter 8 talked to us about the motive for giving, and we just cited that highest of motives, verse 9, where it's the grace of God motivates us to show grace to others as well. When we get to chapter 9 next week, we'll see something of the ministry of giving and how it's a great gift for us to be able to participate in these things. But today we see in these verses 16 to 24 of chapter 8 what I'm just going to call the method of giving. And we'll see this in three ways. First of all, this method, every gift that we give to the Lord should be generously given. And I key this on verse 20 particularly, where Paul says, we take this course so that no one should blame us, here comes the phrase, about this generous gift. Do you see that? Well, I'm poking around in my dictionaries, and I find that this is a word that's not used anywhere else in the Bible, and hardly anywhere else as well. It's a very rare word. But it's got a beautiful picture. It's a picture of something that's fully grown. This week I visited one of our folks, and they had a backyard garden. And, of course, a gardener wants to show off what's going on in the garden. So on the way out, we took a look, and sure enough, those tomatoes were coming in. And those potatoes were coming up, and the pepper plants were coming up, and the onions, and all the different things. You know, it was fun to look at that, but there's just nothing that does more for a gardener than to see a big, fat pumpkin or something like that, or those cucumbers come in large and so forth. They're fully grown. They're fully there. That's the origin of this word. It's kind of a gardener's term or a farmer's term about something that's fully grown. The one or two places I found it translated, though, it was translated as lavish, or in this case, generous. So Paul is making no apology here for calling on God's people to make a full-grown, generous, lavish gift to these folks in Jerusalem. He never hesitates to call upon God's people to meet either ministerial or material needs, which are the two great emphases of giving in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. The support of the work of the Lord itself, and of course, not principally through buildings, although in the Old Testament they had a temple to keep up, but mostly through the people that served it, the priests, and in the New Testament, the pastors, or the call to help those who are in need, special need, the poor. Paul never hesitates to do that. It's proper because it's prompted by the grace of God that he's worked in our lives. He always calls upon God's people to support God's work in God's way. And that's why it's called, as we said a few minutes ago in verse 19, an act of grace, an expression of grace, both grace received from God and Jesus Christ and grace now extended in the name of the Lord to the support of the Lord's work in this world. Now, when you think of it, it's its own little kind of miracle. God has always appointed that his ministry, his work, should be supported not by unbelievers or by some other distant structure that can generate money, like taxes, but rather by the free gifts of God's people. That really is miraculous when you stop and think of it. Really? For all these thousands of years, the work of God in this world has not been supported by any kind of coercion or force, but rather by the free gifts of love given by God's people. There's some structure given to it in the Old Testament. There were even percentages worked out and so forth. But it was, I don't mean to imply it's not a matter of obedience to the Lord. It is, but it's still free, freely given on our part, generously given. That's the first sense in which we should look at our method, and that is that we come as we choose to and give to the work of the Lord. Isn't that something kind of a miracle for all the ups and downs of the American economy over the centuries and so forth, and even the 100-and-some-year history of this church? It's never gone under. Why? Because God lays it on the hearts of his people to continue to support it. I tell you, it amazed us as the leaders of the church 2 years ago when the COVID thing came and we couldn't even meet for a while. And, you know, we look back on that and we've changed our understanding of some of the things that take place. But at the beginning, we simply could not meet and did not meet for 12 or 13 weeks, although we did broadcast our ministry from the very first day online. But we were a little, maybe we should look at that budget and think about things. But you know what? The Lord provided. In fact, 2020, we exceeded our needs considerably. Now, we've again had ups and downs since then, to be sure, but it was a wonderful gift of the Lord to prompt the hearts of his people to continue to give, even when we could not gather physically in this building to support the work of the Lord. Don't take that for granted, and don't get lazy about it either. Recognize that there's kind of a direct link between the miracle of God supporting his work in this world and your obedience to the prompting that he brings to you. That's a big part of the ongoing miracle of grace that God manifests in this way. And we see this in the scriptures as well. The rich young ruler, who one of the Gospels says, Jesus looked upon him and set his love. Nevertheless, could not inherit eternal life, or what would I have to do to obtain eternal life was his question, because he couldn't part with his love for money. Now, it's not about how much money he had or how much he gave, but Jesus looking at his heart and knowing that money was his God. And so he told him to give it all away. And that rich young man was actually poor in that he could not part and went away sorrowing. What a contrast to the story of Zacchaeus, another rich man who, that wee little man got up in that tree and watched Jesus come by, and came down and he followed him, and Jesus went to his house, and manifestly, obviously, he responded to who Jesus was and recognized that his idolatry of money was a false god, and he was going to get rid of it. And he gathers all his friends at his house there at some kind of a little spontaneous banquet, and he stands up and he gives a speech. I tell you that today I'm giving away half my money. And if I've cheated anybody, which I think he knew the answer to that, he said, I'm going to pay him back four times as much, which is even more than the law of Moses required. Jesus, with a smile on his face, says, this too is a son of Abraham, for salvation has visited this house today. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. The rich young man shows us that his money was too important to him and he couldn't have Jesus. But another rich man recognizes riches never satisfied. Rather, only in Jesus could he find true rest. And if we have to talk about rich people, we think again of the poor widow that we mentioned last week, who came to the temple with the only two little tiny coins she had probably been issued that day from perhaps a trade guild or something like that. It's all she had to live on. And she put not one of them, which would have been a big sacrifice, half of what she had to live on, but both of them she put in out of love for the Lord. Jesus noticed that. He's always watching. It's a significant statement to say that Jesus was sitting there watching people give their gifts. Yeah, he always does. He always sees what we give. Whether we're rich or we're poor, he sees the condition of our hearts, and he sees if we've in fact given generously to provide this big pumpkin, this big cucumber, this lavish gift is what he speaks of. This is being gathered for the saints in Jerusalem. May the Lord help us to do so. As newborn, blood-bought children of God, may it be a spontaneous reaction for us when we're called upon to meet needs in the work of the Lord, whether ministerial or material, to respond with eagerness, as the Macedonians did in this text, to give freely and regularly and systematically to support the work of the Lord. I read this paragraph from the Bible Fellowship handbook called The Biblical Principles for Living. We have one on stewardship, on management. It says, a believer's possessions are to be used for God's glory. The Bible teaches that a portion of all resources is to be willingly and cheerfully returned to God through tithes and offerings. Tithing, the giving of a tenth, was practiced since the time of Abraham and was required by God after the law was given. The New Testament teaches that our giving is to be systematic, proportionate, cheerful, and generous. Such giving is an act of worship and a means of supporting the work of Christ's church. Excellent summary of what the Bible says about these things. And just to put it very personally, my wife and I made a kind of a vow together when we got married that we would give 10% of our gross income all our lives together to the local church of which God had placed us as a minimum expression of our love for the Lord, our gratitude for his grace in our lives. And we've practiced that. And guess what? I still have shoes that don't have holes in them. We still have, you know, God's blessed us. God's richly blessed us. He will richly bless you too as you give first and foremost unto the Lord. Generously given. The next one is honestly administered. Honestly administered is the second part of our method of giving to the Lord. There's a sense in which this passage read for today is a letter of introduction or commendation of three men who are going to visit the Corinthians. Why are they coming? Because they're coming to receive an offering. They're going to do something that has something to do with money. And wherever there's money involved, there could be a problem. But notice how Paul carefully constructs the collection of this gift to provide for honesty and transparency in what is to come. That is, he wants to be sure, first of all, that there really is no cheating, no dishonesty, but also that there's no appearance of it to others. So look at all the things he's done. I list these in no particular order, but the ways in which he structured the receiving of this gift that was to go to Jerusalem so that no one would be worried that there's somebody stealing money. First is, Paul himself has nothing to do with it directly. Apparently, Paul never touched this money. He talks about it, he structures it, he appeals that gifts be given to it, but he himself never handles the money. That's a really good rule for those in spiritual leadership, that he distance himself from the money. Billy Graham was a wonderful example for us a generation ago in this way. There's always been people involved in evangelistic and kind of parachurch ministry that end up being exposed as being dishonest in the collection of money. But Billy Graham, at a very early stage in his ministry, stepped back and said, I'm putting a number of businessmen in charge of the finances of this ministry. They will structure a salary to be given to each person that works for that ministry, including Billy Graham himself, who never made more than like $120,000 a year, which for the world travel he did and so forth, much of that ended up on himself, you know, some of that kind of thing. He was not enriched by what he did. And everything else was audited and cared for by other than Billy Graham. Well, that's great. That's what all of us ought to be careful about, to make sure that we don't get too close to the money. I certainly don't, but I'm not bragging about that. But I've never counted the money here. I don't think I've ever really touched the money. In fact, when I find a nickel around the floor around here, I figure God dropped it, and I always put it in the deacon's box. When I find money on this property, the deacons get it. That's just a silly little way to keep telling myself that don't you ever cheat and rob from the work of the Lord in this kind of way. So Paul had nothing to do with it, and that's a very important place to start. What he did do was send to the Corinthians, as he's describing here, three men, not one man, but three men to come and see these things. So that kind of keeps things honest too. People are not to be all alone with the money, and Paul saw to it to that, so that that temptation might be overcome. He also sent men that he knew to be honest. That is, the three people he sends are not strangers to him, but people that he believes are proven and qualified to be involved. It's not so much that they can count. It doesn't matter if they're particularly good at math, but the point is, I've known them for years, he says, and I trust these men. They're qualified to do this. And that's important, too. They're not unknown, they're not unproven, they're not untested, but rather can be trusted with this responsibility, and that's obviously the way it should be in our kind of work as well. We wouldn't put a person we didn't know, a person new to our circles, in a position of financial management. Next, we see that he sent men that the Corinthians also knew and had confidence in. That's important. Let's look at them here. First, he sends Titus in verse 16. And of course, Titus is the one that had carried that difficult letter to them. But out of that circumstance, real love had been established between Titus and the Corinthians. Both ways, they really care about each other. And now Titus is coming back to lead that delegation to receive the offering. We notice next in verse 18, We are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Now, oddly enough, his name is not given in the letter. He must be so well known that they don't need to be written in the letter. The Corinthians already know who this person is. He's well known among the churches, and he's accompanying Titus as well. Of course, we can't help but guess of who that might have been. The early church guessed that it was Luke, the author of the gospel and the book of Acts. Perhaps it is, but no one knows. But someone that all these missionary churches were well aware of and trusted in this and other things as well. And then we come down to verse 22. With them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. So there's three men, two of whom we don't know about today, but are so well known in that day that he hardly even had to name them in the letter. One of my commentaries called them the soul brother, Titus, the famous brother, the next guy, and the earnest brother, the third guy. These are the three brothers that are the three brothers in Christ that are being sent to them. But these are people that the Corinthians will be comfortable with, and that's important as well. Here's one more thing, though. They were appointed in verse 19 by the church. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace. This famous brother, whom everybody knows but us, was not appointed by Paul. Even Paul didn't, you know, they can't say, you know, you just rigged it. You pick three people you'd know to skim some money off the top and pay you off on the side. No. This famous brother that's coming along with Titus, who is admittedly Paul's partner, cohort for many years, but this other brother, the famous brother, he's appointed by the church. Now, the word appointed there is a word that has to do with raising your hand. And in some places, it's used of actually like an election. You know, everybody in favor of this guy, raise your hand. That sort of thing. In other places, it seems less so. It seems more like just he was selected by perhaps the leaders of the church. So we don't know just exactly how it came about. But the point is, even the church that has collected money has appointed this guy to go along because they trust him so much. And Paul did not pick him. So the little team he's put together isn't just handpicked by Paul, but raised up and authorized by the church itself. And so we can see that in a lot of different ways, Paul has carefully constructed this group. And look at how they're described. It's a summary verse in 23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. So he's been with him for years. In fact, I forgot about it, but looked it up this week, that he was even with Paul on his visit to take money on an earlier trip during the famine that's recorded in Acts chapter 12. So before Paul ever went on a missionary journey, he was in Jerusalem with Titus. So this is a brother he's known for many long years, and he calls him his partner, which is the strongest possible way to describe that, our fellow worker. And as for our brothers, they are messengers, it says, of the churches. It's actually the word apostle. But when we think of the word apostle, we think of the 12, of course, and kind of a capital way should be put in front of their names. They have special qualifications as eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. We know all about that. But there are others who were, in a lesser sense, those who were authorized representatives sent out. F.F. Bruce, one of the great commentators in a book like this, points out that the Jewish people in the synagogues had a similar office of a person who would either carry letters or money from one synagogue to another, and it used this same word. So he's just saying these two men, selected not by me but by churches, are official representatives. They're authorized messengers. They're bringing this gift. So that's a good way for us to think about it and see that in verse 20, he then says, we take this course so that no one should blame us about the generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. Now, what's the application of that? Just that we too should be very open, honest, and transparent about the handling of money when we're together as Christians. It's not enough. It's not enough simply to go by good intentions, but we should carefully construct things like that. Well, we've got those kind of checks and balances in the life of our church with treasurers and finance committee and auditing committee and so forth. The same is true at the Bible Fellowship Church. We're, as a denomination, a member of that FICA, that national organization of auditors that make sure that all churches are handling their books honestly and so forth. We're all involved in those things, and we ought to be, because no one should look at us at this local congregation or any Bible Fellowship Church and say, something's fishy about those finances. It shouldn't be that way at all. We all should be open before the Lord. So we've got generously given, honestly administered, and then finally, this is interesting, personally delivered. Personally delivered. I want us to end with thinking about this. We've talked about Titus, the famous brother, and the earnest brother. And what I want us to see that there's something more to this in Paul's thinking than simply getting a pile of money down to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 20, we actually have a description of some of the list of men that went on this trip. Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. Because when it's all been gathered up, each church that gave some money is going to send one of their leaders, one of their representatives, along with Paul. So by the time he gets to Jerusalem, there could have been like 15 or 20 different guys representing their church's gift as they got to Jerusalem. Look at the list in chapter 20 and verse 4 of Acts. This is now Paul on the way. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. So he just begins to list some of the names and the cities or regions they've come from that are going to take this gift to Jerusalem. Notice two of them are from cities that are in Macedonia. Remember he said the Macedonians are coming along. And I don't want to be embarrassed that you said you'd give a big gift and you didn't. So I'm sending Titus and these other guys ahead so that when I get there, the gift is waiting for us. Well, three of those, the first three names mentioned, Sopater, Aristarchus, I think it is, and Secundus, three of those names are the guys from cities in Macedonia. So maybe they're the ones that come and see the gift. Well, the purpose of these messengers is not only for security, because if in fact they do have a lavish gift, you know, I don't know what to equate it to in modern dollars or anything, but they've got a big gift walking on those ancient roads, getting in those ancient ships. There's lots of highwaymen and pirates in those days. It's good to have 20 guys with you, perhaps. Well, it was partly about security. It was partly about integrity, as we said, that no one cheated. But it's also about a manifestation of the unity and charity or love of the church. This whole thing is going to work out in a way that builds up the church in more ways than just a gift of money could have been. In other words, if they could have shipped or wired, as we can do today, a pile of money down to Jerusalem, that wouldn't have done the trick like it did with this idea of taking an actual delegation of people down there. Think about that. Think about the guys that went, the guys from the Gentile churches that went down to Jerusalem. Probably none of them had ever been there in their whole life, right? To be sure. But imagine the joy and excitement of these men having traveled for weeks or even months over hundreds of miles to get there, to arrive in Jerusalem and meet this multitude of believers in Jesus who are Jews. Now, again, there's been this racial and ethnic religious divide between them that nobody talked to each other among those kinds of people. Deep gap between them. But now they all truly know Jesus. They come together and they talk about their common Lord, and they look at the stories of Jesus that they both love, and they pray together and sense the Spirit's presence in their lives. Do you think those guys that went down to Jerusalem, those 15 or 20 guys, ever forgot it? Never. When they got back to their city, They talked about the unity of the church. They talked about the great brothers they had in Jerusalem and the great cooking that they had down there with the Jewish mamas. And they went back up there and they just had these stories to tell. But things happened through that trip that just could not have happened just because of the money. Think of it the other way around. These Jews, you remember the commotion about a Gentile first coming to know Christ? What are you doing? Peter talks to a Roman soldier of all things, a leader of the invaders of their own country, leads him to Christ. They call him in on the carpet. You tell us what happened at that guy's house. He says, well, actually, there were seven other guys with me, and this is what happened. And they tell the story of how this Gentile soldier came to know Christ. And when Peter got to his house, he said, you know, I've never stepped in the house of a Gentile. I've never eaten a bite of their food. I want you to know I'm coming here because God himself told me to come to talk to you. The barrier there was huge. And now, not only Cornelius, the soldier, but thousands of people, whole churches, whole regions of people who are Gentiles, they're Christians now. Imagine the impression that made on the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. Wow. That they have come to know our Messiah. It was eye-opening. And again, experiences which no one could have ever forgotten. The time when those, remember those weeks when those Gentile leaders came? And not only came, but they came with this gigantic financial gift, which was so helpful to us at time of famine and need. Do you think that bond between Jew and Gentile was helped through this thing? It sure was. But it's because it was personally delivered. Now, how would I do that today when I give to the Ukraine fund or something like that? Well, the best kind of giving that we can do should be face-to-face. But we should do the next best thing as we're able to, and that is see, as we did with our gift to Ukraine, that at least it's being delivered by the hands of people that we know who will be a face of Jesus Christ to those in need in the Ukraine, as we sought to do. When I write my check to send a radio to Southeast Asia or something like that through the Far East Gospel Association, I'm doing in the prayer, I tried to learn enough about that mission board to know that it's honest, and there really are people on the ground, there are boots on the ground there, that are not just handing things out. Our deacons and elders try to never do that, just write the check. No, but with the face of Jesus, with the hands of Jesus, with the heart of Jesus, minister these things in a personal way. And I'll end by saying, isn't that what God did for us? Isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that what makes it so perfect and beautiful for us? Did God just write the check? Did God just send a messenger or an angel? No, he came himself. And he touched the leper. And he opened the eyes of the blind. And he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He was there. It was personal. And the loyalty and love that the disciples had for Jesus, if I could say it this way, in a sense, what's not theological in a cold and distant and academic sense. It was personal and real. When they envisioned losing Jesus that night in the upper room, they were devastated. What do you mean you're going away? And when they saw the next day what they did to their loved one, Jesus, they were shattered. Shattered. God had come in person to help them and had personally rescued them. And when they saw him on Easter Day and other days after that, it was Jesus they saw. And they loved him. So I want to emphasize, I think that the whole way God has constructed our giving, there's a certain method to this madness, isn't there? We're to give generously, but, and certainly honestly, as we talked about earlier, Paul was very careful about those particulars, One of the commentaries said, it's interesting how he's such a theologian and such a lover of people, but when he needs to be, he's quite an accountant. He really looks at these things carefully. Yes, it's those things. But we could almost say this morning, couldn't we, that the distinctive nature of Christian giving in its method is its personal expression, its personal involvement. It does involve my money, of course. But that money is an expression, a fruit of my heart, of my person, sharing it. And again, as directly as we can in the large world in which we live, our giving should be done. May the Lord help us in those ways as we come here to the conclusion of our message to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, give generously, give honestly, and give personally to the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we've had to study in these passages together about the great gift taken to Jerusalem. Help our giving to this very day be just as honest, just as generous, just as personal in the places you've put us. For Jesus' sake we pray. And if there's one here today who's never put their trust in Jesus, never recognized the greatness of his grace, Lord, open their hearts to come to Jesus, to turn from sin, to receive the eternal gift of life, and from that gift, then be motivated to give to others, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.